The Rejection of the 1888 Message and Its Messengers. Chapter 1. The Rejection of the 1888 Message and Its Messengers. For nearly 100 years now, we have been living under the shadow of a very important date, known to most Seventh-day Adventists as 1888. This date has generated a debate among scholars and students, leaders and laity. What was this precious message God gave to Elders Wagoner and Jones that brought down the fourth angel of Revelation 18 to give the loud cry? Was this message accepted or rejected by leaders, pastors, and laity? Many books have been written on this very important date, leading us to believe that this message accomplished its purpose, and that all is well. If, however, this were true, we should have been gone from this world in the early 1890s. For this powerful and dynamic message was given by God for one purpose, and that was to give the necessary power to the third angel's message, causing it to swell into the loud cry. The church would have been shaken and purified. The world would have been warned. God's call to come out of Babylon would have shaken the other churches. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, God's last day church, would have been victorious in its great commission, and Jesus would have come. Then there would not have been World Wars I and II, Korea, or Vietnam. Either would we be faced with the possibility of a nuclear Third World War, which looms ominously on our horizon today. You say, where is your proof for such a statement? First of all, we must see that the leadership at the Minneapolis Conference of 1888 were given a test. Let us read from inspiration. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. We must now determine whether we passed or failed that test. Ellen White stated that this angel's message would cut God's work short in righteousness, going like fire in the stubble, and that the final movements would be rapid ones. What has gone wrong? 325,000 babies are born into our world every day, and even though the church has become a well-known international organization, with thousands of missionaries and institutions encircling the globe, producing grandiose statistics, we must confess that we are farther from completing the work God commissioned us to do than when we began. We are now faced with nearly 5 billion souls who need the message that was given the church in 1888. What is this message Ellen White speaks of as? A most precious message. From God? Listen to her as she speaks. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands, that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. Message after message came from her pen, urging our leading brethren and pastors to accept the experience of righteousness by faith, victory over every sin, through Jesus Christ. Listen to this comment. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions, and to accept this truth that the law in Galatians refers to the moral law, lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brethren Wagoner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining the efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept away from the world. Again, we read from a manuscript written during the Minneapolis meeting. When I have been made to pass over the history of the Jewish nation and have seen where they stumbled because they did not walk in the light, I have been led to realize where we as a people would be led if we refused the light God would give us. Eyes have ye, but ye see not, ears, but ye hear not. Now, brethren, light has come to us and we want to be where we can grasp it. I see your danger and I want to warn you. If the ministers will not receive the light, spoken at the 1888 conference itself, I want to give the people a chance. Perhaps they will receive it. And again, the following quotations from inspiration will help us to see the attitudes of the leaders and their rejection of this precious message. When the Jews took the first step in the rejection of Christ, they took a dangerous step. When afterward evidence accumulated that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they were too proud to acknowledge that they had erred. Just like the Jews, they, the brethren, take it for granted they have all the truth, and feel a sort of contempt for anyone who should suppose they had more correct ideas than themselves of what is truth. All the evidence produced they decide shall not weigh a straw with them, and they tell others that the doctrine is not true, and afterward, when they see as light evidence they were so forward to condemn, they have too much pride to say I was wrong. They still cherish doubt and unbelief, and are too proud to acknowledge their convictions. It is not wise for one of these young men to commit himself to a decision at this meeting, where opposition, rather than investigation, is the order of the day. Those to whom Christ has entrusted great light, whom he has surrounded with precious opportunities, are in danger, if they do not walk in this light, of being filled with pride of opinion and with self-exaltation as were the Jews. We should not be found quibbling, and putting up hooks on which to hang our doubts in regard to the light which God sends us. When a point of doctrine that you do not understand comes to your attention, go to God on your knees, that you may understand what is truth, and not be found as were the Jews, fighting against God. For nearly 2 years we have been urging the people to come up and accept the light and the truth concerning the righteousness of Christ, and they do not know whether to come and take hold of this precious truth or not. I think that Elder A.T. Jones should attend our large camp meetings and give to our people and to outsiders as well the precious subject of faith and the righteousness of Christ. There is a flood of light in this subject. I have never labored in life more directly under the controlling influences of the Spirit of God. God gave me meat in due season for the people, but they refused it, for it did not come in just the way and manner they wanted it to come. Elders Jones and Wagoner presented precious light to the people, but prejudice and unbelief, jealousy and evil surmising barred the door of their hearts that nothing from this source should find entrance to their hearts. Oh, that all that stepped in false paths at that notable meeting at Minneapolis, and have felt the same spirit enfolding them about, would let heaven's light enter their souls. Hating Jesus Christ in the form of his saints, oh, how will God reveal this whole business in a place where they have never looked upon it? The Lord has been calling his people. In a most marvelous manner he has revealed his divine presence. But the message and the messengers have not been received but despised. In rejecting the message given at Minneapolis, men committed sin. They have committed far greater sin by retaining for years the same hatred against God's messengers, by rejecting the truth that the Holy Spirit has been urging home. Light from the throne of God has been long resisted as an objectionable thing. It has been regarded as darkness, and spoken of as fanaticism, as something dangerous to be shunned. No more tender calls, no better opportunities could be given them in order that they might do that which they ought to have done in Minneapolis. The time will come when they will be willing to do anything and everything possible in order to have a chance of hearing the call which they rejected in Minneapolis. We know that Brother A.T. Jones has been giving the message for this time, meet in due season to the starving flock of God, the heaven-sent message. They, the opposers, will be asked in the judgment when the evidence was piled upon evidence, why did you not humble your hearts before God, and repent of your rejection of the message of mercy I sent to you? We see, from the foregoing statements, that the light that was to lighten the whole earth with his glory was resisted, and by the action of the brethren kept from the world. Because of the rejection by the leadership, she wanted to give the people an opportunity to hear it. This led her to travel the camp meeting and workers' meeting circuit with Elders Wagoner and Jones, standing with them, preaching this precious message of victory over sin, through the total surrender of the will to the truth of God, leading to obedience through faith, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes, the angel came down to give power to the third angel's message, but the church was impotent. The leadership was standing in the way, and the laity were to a great extent, deprived of its beauty, blinded by the leadership. How long will those at the head of the work keep themselves aloof from the message of God? The Lord has shown me that men in responsible positions are standing directly in the way of his work because they think the work must be done and the blessing must come in a certain way, and they will not recognize that which comes in any other way. My brethren, may the Lord place this matter before you as it is. God does not work as men plan, or as they wish. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Why reject the Lord's methods of working? Because they do not coincide with our ideas. God has his appointed channels of light, but these are not necessarily the minds of any particular set of men. And then this statement from the Review and Herald Extra, December 23, 1890. In the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, they see only something which in their blindness they think dangerous, something which will arouse their fears, and they will brace themselves to resist it. Because the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations, they will oppose the work. Why, they say, should not we know the Spirit of God, when we have been in the work so many years? Because they did not respond to the warnings, the entreaties of the messages of God, but persistently said, I am rich, and increased in goods, and have need of nothing. The problem of resisting the messages from God to the church are not new to our day. They are as old as the church itself. The church has resisted God's leading and orders most of the time. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The watchmen are responsible for the condition of the people. While you open the door to pride, envy, doubt, and other sins, there will be strife, hatred, and every evil work. Jesus, the meek and lowly one, asks an entrance as your guest, but you are afraid to bid him enter. I appeal to my brethren to wake up. Unless a change takes place speedily, I must give the facts to the people, for this state of things must change. Unconverted men must no longer be managers and directors in so important and sacred work. With David we are forced to say, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Elder A.G. Daniels was at the 1888 meeting, and later, in 1926, wrote an apology for what had happened. In 1888 there came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church a very definite awakening message. It was designated at the time as the message of righteousness by faith. Both the message itself and the manner of its coming made a deep and lasting impression upon the minds of ministers and people, and the lapse of time has not erased that impression from memory. To this day, many of those who heard the message when it came are deeply interested in it and concerned regarding it. All these long years they have held a firm conviction and cherished a fond hope that someday this message would be given great prominence among us, and that it would do the cleansing, regenerating work in the church which they believed it was sent by the Lord to accomplish. In the light of all this inspired evidence, those who wished to continue to write or preach that the message was received and experienced in 1888 must now examine the credibility of such pronouncements. Remember, this message was the beginning of the loud cry. In the 1893 General Conference Bulletin, 377, there is an excerpt from a letter by G. B. Starr, in which he quotes Sister White. Sister White says that we have been in the time of the latter rain since the Minneapolis meeting. Yet today there is no loud cry, no latter rain. What was this precious message that God gave to Elders Wagoner and Jones? Let us examine the statements of our prophet. The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. It was to bring more prominently the uplifted Savior before the world. How? By the experience of victory over sin and righteous living. The sacrifice that heaven had made to recover the fallen race from sin. The incarnation of the Son of God. It presented justification by faith in its true meaning, victory over every sin through Jesus, the Lamb slain for us. It was to show that perfect obedience to all the commandments of God, by the faith of Jesus, is possible. It was the third angel's message, in verity, to be proclaimed with a loud voice, and to be attended by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. According to Ellen White, this is what God wanted to accomplish for his people with the 1888 message. Central to the preaching of Wagner and Jones was the understanding that God desperately wanted to revitalize his remnant church by the Holy Spirit, that his people might be enabled to carry the loud cry to the world by themselves having an experience in righteousness. It was this righteousness that Jesus came to this world in our fallen human nature to make known by demonstrating that fallen man can have victory over every sin. We read, "Clad in the vestments of humanity, the Son of God came down to the level of those he wished to save. In him was no guile or sinfulness. He was ever pure and undefiled. Yet he took upon him our sinful nature, clothing his divinity with humanity, that he might associate with fallen humanity. He sought to regain from man that which, by disobedience, Adam lost for himself and the world. Then Jesus is our example in obedience to God's righteous law. His victory can be our victory." Again, God speaks to us. What love! What amazing condescension! The King of Glory proposed to humble himself to fallen humanity. He would place his feet in Adam's steps. He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who triumphed over Adam. He would overcome Satan, and in thus doing he would open the way for the redemption of those who would believe on him from the disgrace of Adam's failure and fall. Scarcely can the human mind comprehend the breadth and depth and height of the spiritual attainments of him who gains this knowledge. None need fail of attaining, in his sphere, to perfection of Christian character. By the sacrifice of Christ, provision has been made for the believer to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. God calls upon us to reach the standard of perfection, and places before us the example of Christ's character. In his humanity, perfected by a life of constant resistance of evil, the Savior showed that through cooperation with divinity, human beings may in this life attain to perfection of character. This is God's assurance to us that we too may obtain complete victory. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised, and a life of probation was granted. To restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to the perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might be realized, this was to be the work of redemption. This is the object of education, the great object of life. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. The Lord requires perfection from his redeemed family. He expects from us the perfection which Christ revealed in his humanity. Exact obedience is required, and those that say that it is not possible to live a perfect life throw upon God the imputation of injustice and untruth. Christ died to make it possible for you to cease to sin. So long as we are united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ, that we may attain to perfection of character. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, a Christ-like life, is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. The ideal of Christian character is Christ-likeness. As the Son of Man was perfect in his life, so his followers are to be perfect in their life. I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary, through the time of trouble. I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. God does not ask an impossibility. When we are willing to merge our will with his will, he provides the power for us to live as he desires us to live. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. We can and must overcome in Christ. But we must understand that we come to Christ just as we are, that he loves us and accepts us in the Beloved, that we are complete in him, that we are in him and he in us, that as we are in him we are covered with his righteousness, and as he is in us he is working out his righteousness within us. We also must know that he remembers that we are dust. He will save us by any means that he can. Some will be saved through death, and some through translation. Some statements apply to those whom he will save by death, and others to those who will be especially fitted for translation. When Christ shall come, our vile bodies are to be changed, made like his glorious body. But the vile character will not be made holy then. The transformation of character must take place before his coming. Our natures must be pure and holy. We must have the mind of Christ, that he may behold with pleasure his image reflected upon our souls. The work of perfecting is the work of God in the soul that must be going on right now in our daily lives. When he comes, he is not to cleanse us of our sins, to remove from us the defects in our characters, or to cure us of the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions. If wrought for us at all, this work will be accomplished before that time. When the Lord comes, those who are holy will be holy still. Those who have preserved their bodies and spirits in holiness, in sanctification and honor, will then receive the finishing touch of immortality. To be redeemed means to cease from sin. Not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. The sealing of God is the settling into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that we cannot be moved. It is in process right now. Characters are receiving the heavenly mold by our searching for Jesus with all our hearts. We find him by faith in the sanctuary. Anything less than searching with all our hearts means that we'll be lost. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. God sent down his angels to present to his people the opportunity of receiving the second Pentecost, the latter rain, and to deny this truth is to cast a reflection upon the veracity of the prophet of the Lord. According to the inspired testimony of our prophet, we are not only following in the footsteps of ancient Israel, but have done even worse than did they. I saw that many who profess to believe the truth for these last days think it strange that the children of Israel murmured as they journeyed, that after the wonderful dealings of God with them, they should be so ungrateful as to forget what he had done for them. Said the angel, "Ye have done worse than they." What has caused this great tragedy, our rejection or our disregard of the testimonies? The church has turned back from following Christ her leader and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. Doubt, and even disbelief of the testimonies of the Spirit of God, is leavening our churches everywhere. Satan would have it thus. Ministers who preach self instead of Christ would have it thus. The testimonies are unread and unappreciated. God has spoken to you. Light has been shining from his word and from the testimonies, and both have been slighted and disregarded. And what does she tell us is the result of this disregard of inspired counsel? The solemn question should come home to every member of our churches: how are we standing before God as the professed followers of Jesus Christ? Spiritual death has come upon the people that should be manifesting life and zeal, purity and consecration, by the most earnest devotion to the cause of truth. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession, and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock, and that they are drifting away to sea, without chart or compass. To disregard the messages of the Lord is to reject them. We, as a people, have been guilty of disregarding them in almost every area. It is not alone those who openly reject the testimonies, or who cherish doubt concerning them, that are on dangerous ground. To disregard light is to reject it. What can we do now? We must quickly bring our committees and boards, leaders, pastors, and laity, into a relationship of obedience to all truth God has given his people, that we may experience the revival that God has promised his church. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Those who refuse to accept the great experience of victory over sin will be passed by, and God will call his common people from the plow and every walk of life to give the last warning message to the world. The Lord will use in the accomplishment of his work means that we do not see. He will raise up from among the common people men and women to do his work, even as of old, he called fishermen to be his disciples. There will soon be an awakening that will surprise many. Those who do not realize the necessity of what is to be done will be passed by, and the heavenly messengers will work with those who are called the common people, fitting them to carry the truth to many places. Now is the time for us to wake and do what we can. The church is in a shaking process, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Only a few will remain faithful. What tragedy! God speaks to us again. The Lord Jesus will always have a chosen people to serve him. When the Jewish people rejected Christ, the Prince of Life, he took from them the kingdom of God and gave it unto the Gentiles. God will continue to work on this principle with every branch of his work. When a church proves unfaithful to the work of the Lord, whatever their position may be, however high and sacred their calling, the Lord can no longer work with them. Others are then chosen to bear important responsibilities. But if these in turn do not purify their lives from every wrong action, if they do not establish pure and holy principles in all their borders, then the Lord will grievously afflict and humble them and, unless they repent, will remove them from their place and make them a reproach. God will carry on his work through holy consecrated workmen. If his ministers fail of representing Christ, he will turn to others, many of whom have not been prepared for the work by a regular course of study, and will put a message into their lips, even the last message of warning. He will call men from their various employments, and at his bidding they will go forth to proclaim present truth. The hour is now late. We are now nearly 100 years this side of our lost opportunity. God will not be disappointed again. He has his messengers in place. The 1888 message has not changed. Victory over sin will be experienced. Pentecost will return to the church. The world will soon be warned, the loud cry given. Soon, very soon, Jesus will come. This is our day of preparation. Every sin must be confessed. Every cultivated and inherited weakness to sin must be made perfect in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character upon his church.